Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into the Word this morning. Dear Lord God, we do pray that you would speak to us today through your Word. Lord, we come before you here today for worship. And Lord, we pray that our worship thus far has been pleasing and acceptable to you. And we pray that our worship would continue as we see you revealed in your Word. And Lord, we pray you would reveal yourself to us, that we would come to know you better through our study of your Word, that we would see you, and that we would see you especially today, Lord, and through the Apostle Paul and his companions as they reflect the character of Christ in their lives and ministries. We pray that we would imitate him as he imitated you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're picking up our study of 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm continuing my message entitled The Paradox of Ministry. And as we saw last time, a paradox is something that seems like a contradiction, but it really isn't. Those who proclaim the message of the gospel, and I include you as well as myself here, because as we have also seen in our study of 2 Corinthians, we are all in the ministry. But those who proclaim the message of the gospel are often loved and at the same time hated. And that's the paradox that we're looking at. And we saw last time as well that Jesus is the ultimate example of this. During his earthly ministry, he was adored by some and despised by others. Paul is another example of this paradox. And this was being demonstrated as he was writing this letter. Some of the Corinthians loved him, and some hated him. And in this same city, he was being attacked by false teachers who were trying to infiltrate the church. They were trying to discredit Paul so they could teach their false doctrine in Corinth. And throughout this letter thus far, and really throughout the whole letter, Paul defends himself against these attacks from the false teachers. They were accusing him of various things. And one of the primary ways that they were attacking him was by saying that the trials that he was enduring were evidence that God was not with him, but that in fact he was being disciplined for some supposed sins that he had committed, or just that he was a sinful man in general. These were the accusations. So Paul, again, and we've seen him do this many times, so far in the letter, he turns the tables on his accusers and he uses the very same trials as evidence that God is working through him and through his fellow workers. And this is indeed evidence that he is a genuine apostle. We saw last time in verse 4, and we're going to be picking up at the end of verse 4, but we saw the first part of verse 4 last time. In all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience. Okay? And we talked about this patience last time. Some of your Bibles translate this word endurance. Okay? In much endurance, because he had endured these trials and because he could endure them. And this took us back to the beginning of our study when we asked the question, how could Paul endure the incredible trials that he did endure? How could he do that? How could he withstand it? And this is one of the primary answers we saw in verse 1. And let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 10. We'll pick up our study. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. You can see the paradox here in this passage. These things that seem like apparent contradictions. And the primary point here, and I want to focus on, is Paul's endurance, perseverance, fortitude. So he presents his endurance as evidence of the validity of his apostleship. As I mentioned earlier, the false teachers were accusing him of being a false apostle. And the fact that he could endure these trials was evidence that he was a true apostle. And that his fellow workers could endure these trials was evidence that they were true servants, true messengers of Christ as well. So last time we saw the partnership, we are workers together with God, verse 1. We saw the proclamation. I plead with you, Paul said. We beg people to be reconciled to God, as we saw back in chapter 5 as well. Then we see the purity that Paul is talking about here. And here, this is really the issue. I mean, it's not seminary degrees. It's not even a number of converts. The real issue here is purity of life. Paul took this very seriously, as we're going to see today and next week. Imagine for a moment, and I hate to even suggest this, but imagine for a moment that the Apostle Paul had fallen into some serious sin. What kind of an impact would that have had on the church? And these letters which God has used him to write. This is very important. And I mentioned earlier, it's not seminary degrees, it's not a number of converts, but it's purity of heart and life that are really the primary issue. For all of us who are in the ministry, which is all of us, right? So we're continuing this topic of purity. In the rest of verse 4 through verse 7, the apostle describes the things that he and his companions endured. In verses 4 and 5, he describes the negative things. And in verses 6 and 7, he describes the positive things. And these things, the negative and positive things, can each be divided into three groups of three, which is interesting. These are nines, three groups of three each. So the first group of three has to do with general trials. New King James translates this word tribulations. Tribulations, the Greek word thlipsis. It means pressing or pressure. Paul was under tremendous pressure from these false teachers, from the problems in the church in Corinth. We've talked about some of those, many of which he dealt with in the first letter, 1 Corinthians. He endured tribulation in all of the cities that he went to, in Poseidon, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. You know about those guys, right? The Bereans. Berea, Corinth, Jerusalem. And he knew that he would suffer tribulations, especially in Jerusalem. He used the same word to refer to what was waiting for him when he got to Jerusalem, Acts 20, verse 23. And he warns in Acts 14, 22, we must through many tribulations, thlipsis, enter the kingdom of God. So tribulations, pressures. You ever feel like you're under pressure? You're not alone. The Apostle Paul certainly was. Secondly, needs. And needs, this word means exactly what it says, necessity. Lacking the basic necessities of life. Okay? And again, the fact that he endured this pressure successfully without giving in, without giving up, and without sinning was evidence that he was a true apostle. So the pressure, the needs, living in lack. This word also has a sense of inevitability. Interestingly, in Matthew 18:7, it's translated inevitable, which is interesting. Not so much in our culture today, but in those days, needs were inevitable. Lacking the basic necessities of life was inevitable, especially for someone like Paul as a missionary. Next, he says, distresses. This word refers to a narrowness of place. Narrowness of place. We have an expression in English, between a rock and a hard place. That's kind of the meaning of this word. So he's in constant pressure. He's in positions that are difficult. This word refers to a narrow squeeze from which there is no escape unless the escape is providentially provided. Okay? In other words, there's no way out unless God gets you out. The apostle was in a lot of those kind of situations, and we're going to see a lot more of those when we get to chapter 11. The second group of trials here are sufferings that are directly inflicted by men. Okay, beatings, imprisonments, and riots. Verse 5. In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. So stripes. Stripes is literally beatings. Some of your Bibles translate it that way. Refers to blows from fists, Luke 10:30, from rods, or sticks, Acts 16:22 and 23, or whips, Luke 12:48. Paul and Silas were beaten with rods before the Roman leaders in Philippi, Acts 16:22. The Jews flogged him 5 times. The Romans beat him with rods 3 times, as he tells us in chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. Now, with the Romans, Paul could have demanded legal protection, as he did on at least one occasion. But with the Jews, he couldn't do that. He was a Roman citizen, so he could demand legal protection from the beatings. But he couldn't do that with the Jews, who gave him 40 lashes minus one, 2 Corinthians 11:24. He was often beaten, and he endured this for the cause of Christ. Imprisonments. Paul was imprisoned many times and for long periods. We also see in chapter 11, verse 23, imprisons more frequently. And I mentioned Paul and Silas' imprisonment in Philippi, Acts 16. And Acts 22 through 28, all of those chapters relate several long imprisonments in various places that the apostle endured. He wrote several of his letters from prison and called himself the prisoner of the Lord. Imprisonment, tumults. This refers to riots, civil disturbances, mob violence, all of which were common in Paul's ministry. He was not the instigator, but often the victim of these kinds of violence. Acts 19 and Acts 21 are the most well-known, the riot in Ephesus in Acts 19, and the one in Jerusalem when Paul was arrested and the soldiers actually prevented the crowd from murdering him. And there were several others, Acts 13, Acts 14, Acts 17, Acts 18. You get the idea. There's more. Okay. He was in riots often, again, as the victim. The third group of trials here involves self-inflicted trials. Maybe self-inflicted isn't the right term, but voluntary. Okay. First of all, labors. This word refers to labor, trouble or distress. It means to work to the point of exhaustion. And the Greek word is plural. So it was a lot of labor. Labor's plural. In Colossians 1:29, the apostle said, "To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." To this end, and it was in the context, it was referring to the spiritual maturity of believers. So for the spiritual maturity of believers, Paul labored. He worked to the point of exhaustion. striving according to his power, according to God's power. So besides his difficult ministry, he worked as a tent maker to support himself and those who traveled with him. He worked harder than all the other apostles, 1 Corinthians 15:10. But the hard work that he refers to here, I believe, is primarily referring to his missionary work. As he did say, he worked harder than the other apostles. He worked hard. Missionary work is very difficult. And on top of that, he worked as a tent maker as well. And at least one of the results of this long, hard labor was often sleeplessness, as he mentions next. Paul ministered to the churches. He worked to support himself financially. He mentions in chapter 11, verse 28, deep concern for all the churches. I can't even imagine. I mean, the cares and concerns of one church can be overwhelming. For Paul to be virtually pastoring several churches and all the concern for all of those churches must have been overwhelming. And he undoubtedly spent time in prayer late at night and early in the morning, or maybe all night, as our Lord did. Mark 1:35, Luke 6:12. So sleeplessness, fastings, my Bible says. This word can be translated hunger, as it is in many of your Bibles. Definition is to be quite hungry, considerable hunger, lack of food. Okay, whether it was voluntary or involuntary. That is, whether he was in a difficult situation with no food or whether he was fasting. And undoubtedly, both happened. Paul often lacked the basic necessities of food and drink, as we mentioned earlier. Some of these trials overlap, as we mentioned earlier. He used the word needs, and I think this would fall under that category of needs, right? Lacking food. There were no restaurants to get meals from. And many of the places that Paul found himself, there were no homes, there were no people to provide food for him. 1 Corinthians 4:11, he says, "To the present hour we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless." Philippians 4:12, he said, "I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Paul learned how to do that. It didn't come naturally. He learned it. And how do you think he learned it? There's only way to learn that. There's only one way to learn that, right? It was by enduring it. It was by being there and living through it. And he also observed periods of fasting, which he also mentions in chapter 11, verse 27. And Paul gladly endured all these hardships in his ministry, summed up in these nine words. Because, as he said in Acts 20, verse 24, he said, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul's endurance was also demonstrated in nine positive qualities, also in groups of three, beginning in verse 6, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. So purity, it's a pretty self-explanatory word, means, you look this up in the lexicon, and it says purity. It means purity. But it goes on to say, chastity, uprightness of life, purity of thoughts, motives, and actions. So, in other words, purity of life. Paul was above reproach, as all believers are supposed to be, Philippians 2:15. Especially church leaders, 1 Timothy 3:2. So, purity of life. And again, his concern was not to discredit the gospel, as we saw in verse 3. "We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed." He had enemies who were seeking to discredit him. They were trying to find anything they could find. They were scrutinizing this man. They were trying to find anything to discredit him, and they couldn't find anything. They were trying as hard as they could, and they couldn't find anything. So purity. And purity he has listed here on a list of trials, of difficulties. Knowledge. Knowledge. Not intellectual knowledge that puffs up, 1 Corinthians 8:1, but knowledge of God and salvation through Christ. A true understanding of the sinfulness of man, the strategies of Satan, a true understanding of false religious systems from which he was being attacked, by the way, a true understanding of God's redeeming love, the principles of effective teaching, evangelism, and discipleship, a clear understanding of the truth that is never altered, as we just sung about. This is the foundation of this endurance that we're talking about. His endurance was grounded in the truth of God. He tells the Corinthians in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11:6, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. He wasn't an orator, as many of the Greeks were. The Greek philosophers were orators. They studied oratory, how to give flowery speeches that impressed people. Paul didn't do that. He just proclaimed the truth. He says it here, I'm untrained in speech, yet not in knowledge. He knew God's word. As we saw back in chapter 4, verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the knowledge that he had. And interesting, once again, that he lists this on the list of trials that he endured. Okay? Knowledge requires work. Right? And in the midst of all of the trials that he was enduring, he was studying. He was learning about God. His heart cried out for this, as he told the Philippians in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. That was Paul's heart cry, that he would know Christ and know him in a deeper and a more profound way. In knowledge, in long-suffering, this word's translated patience, as it likely is in some of your Bibles. This word means self-restraint, which does not hastily retaliate wrong. Okay, so this has primarily to do with patience with people. Okay. Ephesians 4:2, the apostle says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, we've talked about the fact that he has these false teachers dogging him, trying to discredit him, trying to ruin him and his ministry. And yet he was patient with them. He was patient with the Corinthians. We've talked about some of their issues that we looked at in 1 Corinthians. Well, really the whole letter, most of the letter. The many issues that they had, he was patient with them. Dr. John MacArthur says there were many, not least the Corinthians themselves, who sorely tested Paul's endurance. He constantly faced wicked, ignorant, sinful, weak, unruly, judgmental, critical, even mutinous people. But whether they caused him physical or emotional suffering, the apostle patiently loved, rebuked, instructed, encouraged, and comforted them. His patience was evidence that he was a genuine apostle, that God was working through him, that he was a fellow worker with God, as we saw in verse 1, because God's the only one that can do this. Kindness. Again, the word's pretty self-explanatory. Moral goodness. Goodness, MacArthur calls it goodness in action. Goodness in action. So no matter how people treated Paul, he responded by doing good deeds for them. As he told the Galatians, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. to the Romans, he said, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" The goodness and kindness of God. You know, in our study of Romans on Wednesday nights, we're learning that God is a God of wrath, that he's a God of justice, but he is also a God of kindness and love. And that is what draws people to him. Those are the tools that he uses to draw people to him. And let me tell you something, it works the same way for us. More people are drawn with kindness than they are with anger. God shows his goodness, kindness, and patience in leading people to repentance. Colossians 3:12 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." He mentions the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit empowers all these qualities, including and especially the endurance that the apostle is talking about here. That endurance encompasses all of these things, the negative ones and the positive ones that we're seeing now. Many of these qualities that the apostle has mentioned, you might have noticed, are included in the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of the apostle Paul was evidence that he was a true apostle. God was working through him. Sincere love. Sincere translates anupakritos, hard to pronounce. But I pronounce that because you might notice that word. It's hupakritos with the negative particle in front of it, negating it. In other words, not hypocritical. That's literally what it means. Not hypocritical. Sincere, genuine, without hypocrisy. And genuine love. This is the familiar word agape. It's unselfish, sacrificial love. Not drawn out by any excellency in its objects. Okay? In other words, God doesn't love us because we're lovable. He loves us because he's loving. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And actually, that same context goes on to say we were enemies. We were his enemies. Christ died for us. Paul showed love to the churches that he ministered to. Sincere love. Genuine love. Even to his enemies. Verse 7. "By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left." So by the word of truth, the Bible. Okay. 2 Timothy 2:15 and several places. James 1:18, several other places refer to Scripture as the word of truth. I think especially in this context, it's referring to especially the gospel, the message that God reconciles sinners to himself, as we've been seeing at the end of chapter 5, through the substitutionary death of his son. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Colossians 1:5, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." But also the ministry of the word to believers as well. I mentioned 2 Timothy 2:15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Word of truth. So Paul faithfully proclaimed the word of truth throughout his entire life until the day of his death. Shortly before his death, he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul preached the word of truth by the power of God. As I mentioned before, not in oratory, not in his own cleverness. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, said, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So by the power of God. And we saw in our study of Romans that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. Romans 1:16. And 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So God was manifesting his power in Paul's ministry. He was manifesting his power through this man who was unimpressive, not a fluent speaker, physically weak, and I'm using his own description, which we're going to see when we get to chapter 11. Actually, chapter 10, verse 10. He's quoting his critics here in 2 Corinthians 10:10. They said, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." And in chapter 12, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When we are weak in ourselves, and we know it, God is free to work through us. And actually, he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and following, that God chooses the weak things of the world. And Paul was one of those. So he preached, he proclaimed, he did ministry in the power of God. And he goes on, "by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left." The word armor is literally translated a weapon, as most of your Bibles translate it. It's also plural in the Greek. In other words, weapons of righteousness. Weapons of righteousness. Turn with me. I haven't had you turn much today. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 10. Paul talks about these weapons. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Okay, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical weapons. Maybe we should look at Ephesians 6. It describes our weapons of our warfare in a little bit more detail. We've got a little bit of time. Let's look at that. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning verse 10. Ephesians 6:10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against Satan and his demons. That's the real battle. The people of the world are not our enemies. They are the mission field. Satan and his demons are the enemies. And these are the weapons of our warfare here, the Word of God. This is called the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation. And notice the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel is one of our weapons in the spiritual warfare. And the apostle was versed in these things as we should be, as we saw with the knowledge that he had. We've seen that God has reconciled us to himself. Then he has given us the ministry of reconciliation we saw in chapter 5. We tell others about the gospel of Christ, that they can be reconciled to God. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ paid the penalty for our sin, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever believes, whoever trusts in what Christ did on the cross as payment for their sin, trusting in that and nothing else, trusting in Christ alone. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Romans 11:6. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you for revealing these truths to us. We thank you, Lord, for working through us. What a wonderful privilege we have to be workers together with God. What an awesome thing that you, Almighty God, work through us, the earthen vessels, as we're described in the earlier passage that we studied. What a wonderful privilege. What an awesome privilege. What an awesome privilege to be your children, to be forgiven, to have eternal life. And if that were not enough, you give us the privilege and opportunity of fellowshipping with you and working with you. Help us, Lord, to take advantage of this opportunity. Pray that you would work through us. You would encourage us, strengthen us through that knowledge that you are with us always, even to the end of the age, especially in this commission that you have given us to make disciples of all nations. And Lord, help us as well to grow in our knowledge and purity. Help us to confess our sins, to keep short accounts with you. Purify our lives, we pray, Lord, that we would not discredit the gospel, that we would not discredit the name of Christ. We pray that you would use us to bring others to faith in you. That you would use us to build up believers in their faith. And that you would be glorified through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.